Amen. Please do turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 21 and verse 11. Jeremiah chapter 21, and we'll read from verse 11 through verse 9. And to the house of the king of Judah, say, hear the word of the Lord, O house of David. Thus says the Lord, execute justice in the morning and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been wronged. Lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of your evil deeds. Behold, I am against you, O inhabitant of the valley, O rock of the plain, declares the Lord. You who say, who shall come down against us or who shall enter our habitations? I will punish you according to the fruit of your deeds, declares the Lord. I will kindle a fire in her forest, and it shall devour all that is around her. Thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah, and speak there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, who sits on the throne of David, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been wronged. And do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. For if you will indeed obey this word, then there shall enter the gates of this house kings who sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their servants and their people. But if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. For thus says the Lord concerning the house of the king of Judah, you are like Gilead to me, like the summit of Lebanon. Yet surely I will make you a desert, an uninhabited city. I will prepare destroyers against you, each with his weapons. And they shall cut down your choicest cedars and cast them into the fire. And many nations will pass by this city. And every man will say to his neighbor, why has the Lord dealt thus with this great city? And they will answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshipped other gods and served them. Amen. Now our passage this evening is obviously very closely connected to the passage that we looked at last week. You remember last week that we had this very, very dramatic scene where Babylon has finally come and is finally camped at the gates of Jerusalem. All that Jeremiah has been warning, all that Jeremiah has been preaching about right from the beginning of his book has come true. Right? The Lord said in chapter 1 of this book, that Jeremiah's message was to be one of the coming judgment. He was to go to Judah and he was to tell them that the Lord was pouring out this boiling pot from the north. And that it was as if the Babylonians would come and sweep across Judah as if someone had just tipped over a great boiling pot. Everywhere across Judah there would be found the army of Babylon. They would come and they would make the land an utter desolation. And of course, Judah denied it. Judah so puffed up in their own achievements, Judah so secure in their superstition, said that such a thing would never happen, such a thing could never happen, that God could never destroy Jerusalem, he could never destroy the temple. But now Babylon has come. Now they are laying siege to Jerusalem. They are camped at the gates and they are on the verge of overrunning that city. And as we saw at the beginning of chapter 21, King Zedekiah was understandably in somewhat of a panic. His rule was about to be overthrown. He was about to be taken off as a slave or perhaps killed as an opponent of Babylon. And so he sent these two messengers to Jeremiah. He sent these two men, Pashur and Zephaniah, to come to Jeremiah, and they were to come with one request. And the request is, Jeremiah, pray for us. Pray for us. Come, Jeremiah, now maybe the Lord will do something. And they said to to him, they say, perhaps the Lord, in verse 2, perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful deeds and will make him withdraw from us. And that statement, looking directly back to Exodus, when this phrase, according to all his wonderful deeds, is seen in the Old Testament, it's so often referring back to the Exodus. And so they come to Jeremiah and in essence say, come, Jeremiah, pray for us that God would bring another Exodus. That God would destroy the Babylonians as he destroyed the Egyptians. But the word of the Lord came to them and said that there would be no deliverance. That promise, that hope of deliverance had been what Jeremiah had been handing out all the way along in this book, and they had rejected it time and again. But now, as they find themselves in this situation of desperation, now they pray. Now they come to Jeremiah. Now they seek help from God. As we look at this situation, we must confess that we are very familiar with Zedekiah's sin. We have all been in a position like Zedekiah and like all the kings before him, where we have declared and determined that we know best. Thank you very much. And we'll find our way out of this mess. We don't need any help. We don't need any help from God. We'll do it ourselves. We all find ourselves in situations, even when the world is collapsing around our ears, and we have stubbornly, like a toddler, declared, I can do it. I can do it. I'll fix it. I'll make it better. Every one of us have been at one time or another in Zedekiah's position. We have all failed to live lives of utter dependence upon God. We have all failed at one time or another to pray. We have failed to seek the guidance of God. We have failed to commit our way to God. And we have only ended up coming to God when he has brought us to the end of ourselves and shown us that we cannot do it and that we're not nearly as strong as we thought we were. But as the saying goes, it is the wise man who learns from his mistakes, but it's the wiser man who learns from the mistakes of others. And the example of Zedekiah is given to us surely as this great example of utter foolishness, that we might look at his foolishness and see ourselves in the mirror, that we might see our pitfall, our coming danger, and that we might be warned away from such sinful self-reliance. For when Pashur and Zephaniah come to Jeremiah and ask for his help, the word of the Lord comes to them and says that no help shall be given to them. The Lord will not turn back the enemies of Judah. He would not confound the armies of Babylon. He would not turn back their weapons of war. And as we come to our passage this evening, we are shown the reason for such a strong reaction on the part of God. This devastating word has come to the king, who has come to Zedekiah, and has said that the Lord himself would fight against him with an outstretched arm, with a strong hand. And as we look at this passage, we are tempted, I think, to consider this being somewhat of an overreaction. And we wonder, where's grace in this? And where is mercy? But as we come to our passage this evening, we see why there is such a strength of reaction from the Lord. You see, Zedekiah and the kings before him had failed to do what God had called them to do. Zedekiah was standing in a long line of unfaithful kings, with that one unique notable exception of Josiah, kings who had turned away from God and who had failed to do what God had called them to do. And so Judah was bearing the fruit of what was really a tremendous failure of leadership. And so Jeremiah comes to Zedekiah and in the grace of God explains to him why there is such a severe response to his sin. And he takes Zedekiah all the way back really to his original job description. And in this section, in verses 11 through 14, he shows the royal responsibility for the situation that is coming upon the land. That really all that Judah is facing is a result of the kings of Judah failing to heed their job description. And so Jeremiah takes Zedekiah back to the original commission of the kings of Israel. The original commission to tend to shepherd, to protect, to defend the people of God. You remember, of course, from your reading in Deuteronomy, that the Lord, as he was establishing all the rules that would determine life in Canaan, in the promised land, as the people of God waited to cross the River Jordan and go into that promised land, he set up a whole host of statutes to govern every possible facet of life. But interestingly, in Deuteronomy 17, he gave a provision for a king. Now, that was incredible. There'd be no mention of a king. Israel didn't have any kings, and it would be some time yet until they rebelled against the judges which God set up over them and demanded a king. But God, in his grace, knowing the hearts of his people, then gave an instruction, and he said to them in those verses that this man, when there is a man set up to rule over the people of God, his rule should mirror the rule of God. In those provisions for this king, it was made clear that this king, this man who was set up over Israel, over the people of God, was to be a man who didn't rule according to his own wisdom. He wasn't supposed to be some kind of legal eagle or some kind of politically savvy individual. He wasn't to make it up as he was to go along, but he was to rule according to the law of God. He was to be a man who didn't just know the law of God, but a man who loved the law of God. And so the commandment said, when you have this king set over you, he is to have the law of God with him all the days of his life. Wherever the king went, he was supposed to be seen with a Bible under his arm. If anybody asked him a question, his response was to be, "Let us see what the Word of God says." He was to be a man who didn't rule according to his own wisdom, according to his own desires, but a man who simply ruled according to the Word of God. And in his rule, he was to point past himself. And he was to show that this was not his kingdom, but rather it was God's kingdom. We see this again when David is anointed as king in 2 Samuel 5. And he is anointed not as the ruler of Israel, but rather as the shepherd of Israel. He wasn't to set himself up as a tyrant over them. He wasn't to lord it over them, but he was to care for them. He was to tend to them. He was to feed them and to protect them. In other words, he was to execute justice and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed. These kings were supposed to lead the nation in righteousness and imitate God in their rule. You see, this was all part of Israel's job description. Israel, who were set up in the promised land to be a light to the nations. Israel, who was set up as a people to be a radiant people, who were supposed to testify to all the nations that surrounded them of the goodness and the righteousness and the justice and the holiness of their God. Israel, who were supposed to be, in a sense, this model nation. And say to all their pagan neighbors, your gods are malicious and they're unreliable and you can never tell if you're pleasing them or not. But our God is true and he is good and he rules with justice and equity and he is trustworthy. They were to be a light to all these nations, testifying to them of the goodness and of the righteousness of their God. As the foreign nations looked in on this kingdom of God, they were to see a people who were distinct, who lived in a way that they'd never seen before, because they served a God that was unlike any other God. They were to see a people whose hope lay not in the politics of the world, but that rested in the sovereignty of their God. They were to see a people marked by justice and righteousness. They were to see a nation where the poor were not trampled upon. They were to see a nation where the driving motivation of the people was not personal advancement at the expense of others, but rather love for one another. They were to see a nation in which men loved one another as they loved themselves. They were to see a nation marked by people who loved the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, minds, and strength, and who loved their neighbors as themselves. But now, Judah looked nothing like that. Judah looked nothing like that. In fact, Judah looked nothing different from their pagan neighbors. As Judah had compromised with the nations around them, they had brought the values of those nations into their society. And rather than being a nation marked by justice and righteousness and freedom from oppression, they were a people characterized by stealing and murder and adultery and lying and idolatry. They were a people that didn't love the Word of God. They weren't a people that strapped it to their forehead. They weren't a people that lived devouring the law of God, but rather they were a people that trampled that law underfoot and who consumed one another. And as Jeremiah comes to Zedekiah, he says, in a sense, Zedekiah, it is your fault. It's your fault. The people had been led by their kings. The kings had grown comfortable in their positions. The Deuteronomic instructions concerning the kings of Israel had warned them against using their power for their own comfort. The word had come to them in Deuteronomy 17 that this king must not acquire many horses for himself, and he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excess silver and gold. As we read that, we might think that's a rather minute point to make in such a broad law, but it got to the heart of men's idolatry. These kings weren't to establish mighty armies for themselves, lest their hope began to lie in their army and in their military wisdom. They weren't to acquire many wives for themselves, because it would end up compromising their integrity, as we saw most famously with Solomon. They were not to acquire excessive silver or gold, for as Jesus himself said, Mammon is that strongest of idols in the human heart. These were kings that were supposed to stand apart from other kings. Men whose hope lay not in their armies, not in their status, not in their wealth, but whose hope lay in their God. But the kings had done exactly what they ought not to have done. They went after the values of the nations that surrounded them. They were distracted by the world, and they had forgotten their purpose, they had forgotten their calling, and they had forgotten their God. As Zedekiah saw Babylon come and pitch their tents at the walls of Jerusalem, the word of the Lord came to him and said that it was futile to ask Jeremiah to pray for him. He was reaping what he had sown. He was being punished according to the fruit of his deeds. He was facing the burning wrath of God because he had forsaken the task which he had been given to do. The great dynasty of the king of Judah was being brought low, and what was as lush and as fertile and as strong as the forests of Gilead and Lebanon were being made into a desert. You see, the Bible is clear that God will not allow the sin of men to frustrate his purposes. The Bible is clear that God will not allow the sin of men to frustrate His purposes. We see it throughout our Old Testaments, especially. The picture that we get of God in our Bibles is not one of a God who is rendered helpless when His creation chafes at His rule. God is not a king who is rendered impotent by the rebellion of those whom He rules, but rather we are given a picture of God that is completely and totally sovereign, even to the point of turning the sin of men for His glory. You see, everything about the kings of Israel and Judah was supposed to bring glory to God. They were to be men that pointed past themselves. Men who were like John the Baptist, men who should have always said, "He must increase and I must decrease." They were supposed to be men who didn't point to their rule, but to the rule of God. They were to be bright witnesses to the king that they served. In a sense, the kings of Israel and Judah were supposed to be tangible representatives of the ultimate king. Although they were sinful and imperfect, they were called to be tangible representatives of God on earth. If you wanted to know what God's rule looked like, you were supposed to be able to look at these kings. This is why God, in that passage in Deuteronomy, was so intent that they devoured the law of God. Their words, their actions, their rule was simply to be the rule of God through men. But these men had wandered far from that ideal. They had sought to craft their own little empires. They had sought not to give God the glory, but rather to take it from themselves. But the word of the Lord comes here and says, "I will not be mocked. You were supposed to bring me glory in your obedience, but now you will bring me glory in your punishment." God would not let these men use Him in order to bring glory for themselves. He would not become the servant of men that they might get the glory for themselves. As Paul so solemnly warned the Galatians, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that he will also reap." I think if we were to take a motto for this book, if we were to try and summarize the book of Jeremiah in one verse, it's that verse. And as God brought this word to Zedekiah, He made it clear that he would not be mocked. God would get His glory. One way or another, the king of Judah would bring glory to God. And if it wasn't in his obedience, then it would be in his punishment. Whether Zedekiah liked it or not, the righteousness and the justice of God would be shown. If not in the justice that he dispensed, then in the justice that he received. You see, the Bible is absolutely clear that God will be glorified. I think when we think about the fight between good and evil, we're tempted to think of it being a fight in terms of equal and opposing forces. When we think about the fight between good and evil, between God and the devil, we are tempted to think that this is a battle between equal and opposite forces, and we are at times tempted to wonder who will win in the end. And in our moments of discouragement, we confess it looks more like evil will win. We are tempted to think of this fight, or we are tempted to simply shrug off the sovereignty of God and to think that we can be the masters of our own destinies or captains of our own fates, that we will do just what we like and there's nothing that God can do about it. But the Bible makes it clear that God remains in control whether we want Him to or not. That He is not a participant in a cosmic game, the outcome of which remains to be seen, but rather He is ever in control, He is ever sovereign, and He is ever without rival. God will be glorified. God will be seen to be great and glorious and righteous and just. This is why Paul says in Romans 14, "We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue confess to God." There is not a man, a woman, or a child that will not stand before the judgment seat of God. And there is not a knee that will not bow, and there is not a tongue that will not confess. But if God is as just as He says that He is, and if God does not let sin slide as we would maybe want Him to, what hope is there for any of us? We've all done exactly what Zedekiah has done. We have all failed to love our neighbor as ourselves. We have all been guilty of injustice and unrighteousness. We have all failed to submit to the lordship of God as we ought to. We have all sought to establish our own little rival kingdoms. We have all sought to break that first commandment. What hope is there for us? Are we simply resigned to the fate of glorifying God in our damnation? Well, Paul gives us great hope. When he tells us the gloriously wonderful news that the justice of God does not forbid our salvation as we might logically think it would. But rather God in His justice, in His righteousness, is both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. As he so gloriously says in Romans 3, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. How wonderful these words of Paul. That God will be just. God will be righteous. He can do no other. To do anything else would be to deny Himself. But that does not cause us then to despair, because in the gospel we have the promise that God's justice is the root of our hope. Our salvation does not come at the cost of God's justice, but it comes as the fruit of God's justice. It comes and tells us that if you have confessed your sins and you are clinging to Christ as your Savior, then the justice of God does not require the punishment of God to be meted out upon you. In fact, the justice of God forbids punishment to be meted out upon you. In this passage in Jeremiah, we see the high cost of rebellion against God. We see very solemnly that God will not share His glory with another, that He will not be mocked by those who kick against His sovereignty and try to live according to their own rule. But the gospel comes, and it gives us a tremendous hope. If you cast yourself upon Christ, then the justice of God becomes sweet to you. That which was once the counsel for the prosecution becomes our defense attorney. That which was the grounds of our despair now becomes the grounds of our security. You see, God is just. And God is righteous, but because Christ went to the cross and hung as a great propitiatory sacrifice, that justice is now for us good news. It is our hope. It is our delight. Let us pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for your word and for this passage which we have looked at this evening. How we rejoice that you are a God who is righteous and just, a God who will not be compromised, and a God who will not be mocked. Lord, we rejoice this evening that you are a God that we need not fear as a malicious God or an unreliable God. You are not like the gods of the pagans that we fear whether you are in a good mood or a bad mood, but rather you are perfectly just and perfectly righteous, and you rule according to your holy law. But as we rejoice in your steadfastness, we look at your law and we are tempted to despair, for we know that there is no way that we can slip in the back door. We have broken your law and we deserve punishment. But how we rejoice in the hope of the gospel, that we who cast ourselves on Christ find security. For he has faced our punishment. He has stood in our stead, and your justice means that we can then never face that punishment. For you cannot serve the same punishment twice for the one crime. Our Lord, we rejoice in your justice, in your righteousness. It is the foundation of our security. We pray that it would be sweet to us all the days of our lives, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.